Let's close our eyes for a moment or two, shall we? Thou hast already, our God, spoken unto our hearts. We pray that thou wilt continue to do so. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. For the next few moments, I'd like to talk to you a little about the peril of taking things for granted. I vividly recall that Saturday, riding north on Broadway Avenue in the city of Toronto, on one of Toronto's fine new streetcars. The car stopped at Carlton Avenue to discharge passengers and to pick up new ones. Out of the window, I noticed a lady emerge from Loblaw's large grocery with a large brown bag filled with groceries, apparently the weekend groceries. As she emerged, I noticed that she had that bag cradled in her left arm, and she was hanging on to it and reinforcing it with her right arm. And out of the top of that bag, there were sticks of celery and ketchup and other things peeking out of it. And as she emerged out on the sidewalk, suddenly something happened. The whole bottom burst. And there was a crash as all the contents fell to the sidewalk. Cans rolled in all directions. That ketchup bottle was demolished. And I shall not soon forget the look of consternation on that housewife's face as she looked at the mess. I couldn't help her, of course. I was on the car, but I was glad to notice that some men came to her rescue and did as much salvaging of the mess that they could. Either she or the bag boy had overloaded the bag, obviously, and trusted a bag that wasn't trustworthy. It was a misplaced confidence. And she lost her dignity, and she lost some of her groceries as well. The peril of taking things for granted. I remember, too, that friend of mine who had a very responsible job with the Board of Education, but got the idea that he was going to launch out into the business world for himself. And he invested everything he had in an office supply business. Some of his friends cautioned him a little, for he had no experience in that field at all. But he was very confident that he could take care of things. And he did. 3 or 4 or 5 months, and then the bottom fell out, and my friend lost all of his life savings, including his home and his car. A misplaced confidence. Or that boy that was playing with his dad's unloaded gun, and in a flash of bravado, took the gun, put it to his head, pulled the trigger, and blew half his head off. Of course, the gun wasn't loaded. At least he assumed that it wasn't, until he pulled the trigger. History's pages are just filled with instances of the peril of taking things for granted. And I think I have a text that perhaps bears up something of what I have in mind. I'm thinking of a little word that's tucked away in Luke chapter 2. You don't need to open your testaments unless you want to. You can just listen. In Luke 2:24, we have these words, "But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. Did you notice those words that I've underlined in my little testament? But they, supposing him to have been in the company, they, Joseph and Mary, him, the boy Jesus, they took for granted that he was around, that he was traveling with them, and all was well. Joseph and Mary, and the boy Jesus, a lad at that time of 12, lived in Nazareth, 70 miles north of Jerusalem. Being pious and obedient Jews, it was their habit to migrate down to the holy capital, Jerusalem, once every year. The annual festival of the Passover had come, and this little family had joined with other pilgrims from their town, and they had trekked down to Jerusalem. And my, what a time they'd had down there. They had seen Jehovah's priests down there in Jerusalem. They had seen the altars and the sacrifices, and they had gone through the ritual again of their great national deliverance from Egypt. And they had recalled that vivid, never-to-be-forgotten night when Jehovah, their God, had delivered them and given them national independence from the thraldom of Egypt. In Jerusalem, they had seen the house of the Lord, and they had sung the praises of the Lord. But now they were on their way home. The conference had come to a close. They left Jerusalem, I suppose, that morning. There was quite a crowd of them. Numbers of them were related. Cousins, aunts, uncles, and whatnot. Pilgrims from Nazareth, pilgrims from Galilee. They were traveling as a company. They traveled all day on their homeward trek from Jerusalem to Nazareth. There were boys in the company. There were girls in the company. Children, I suppose, carrying little bundles, playing along, singing perhaps, having their own fun, as that company moved slowly north. At the end of the day, as the shadows were gathering and perhaps supper was ready and they were getting ready to bivouac for the night, Mary said to Joseph, where is Jesus? Oh, he said, he's around, I suppose, somewhere. But come to think of it, I hadn't seen him today. And they began to make inquiries. And they asked the kinsfolk, the cousins, did you see him? No, ma'am, I didn't see him. Did you see him? Have you been playing with him? You boys been playing with him today? Have you? No, haven't seen him. Well, don't tell me. And it says they began to search among their relatives and their acquaintances. And as the minutes dragged on, their anxieties, I'm sure, continued to rise and their apprehensions began to increase. Where is he? They assumed. They took it for granted. They supposed that he was in the company. He wasn't. He was away back in Jerusalem. And they had traveled the whole day on the assumption that he was with them. They had taken it for granted. You know, as I read the story, I cannot but wonder, is it possible that one can travel with the Lord's people and assume that Christ is on board when he's not at all? Is it possible to know all the externals of evangelical Christianity, and yet not be born again? Impossible. Oh, no, it isn't impossible. Is it possible to know the joys of the house of the Lord and the songs of the Lord and the people of the Lord and yet not know the Lord? It is perilously possible to be reared in the bosom of evangelicalism. It's perilously possible to be brought up in a Bible church or a godly assembly. It's barely possible to be baptized and even break bread and not have Christ as a living reality and Savior in the life. I heard a man say that after the rapture of the church, there'll be enough left behind to run the assemblies. I doubt if he's correct. I'd hate to think that there's much truth in it, but I know there's some. They, supposing him to be in the company, they went a day's journey without him. I've been freshly impressed this week as we've been studying morning by morning the searching words of John in the first epistle that he wrote. Those of you who have been attending the morning Bible studies, I think, will share something of that impression and that impact. John is very, very searching. John takes nothing for granted. Six times over in his epistles, we notice he said, he that saith so-and-so, he that says so-and-so, let him produce, or else he's a phony. They supposing that he was in the company. What a compounded tragedy it would be to go through life, only to find at the end of life day that one has never really had an experience with Jesus Christ and has never been born again at all. Ooh, to know the text. How could I help but know them? I was reared. I was immersed in them from my youth. I know hundreds of texts, and I knew them before I was converted. I knew the choruses. We love them. We sing the hymns. We can recognize truth from error. We know spiritual light from darkness. And yet, you know, it's possible to know all that and yet not have the root of the matter in it. They, supposing him to have been in the company, took it for granted, only to find out when the night was closing in, he wasn't there at all. John is pretty searching. John says that if a person is real, he'll have a certain attitude toward sin. He that is born of God doesn't practice sin. John says so. He insists upon it. Everyone that is born of him practices righteousness, John says. Let me measure myself by that criterion. Do I practice righteousness? What is my attitude toward the world? John says, if you love the world and you've overcome by the world and you're a worldling, you're not a Christian. John's as blunt and as direct as that. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? What is my attitude toward sin? Do I love it? Then I'm not a Christian. What is my attitude toward the world? If I love it, I'm not a Christian. And I forfeit all right to the title, to the claim. What is my attitude toward the Lord's people? John says, we know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We love the people of God. Before my conversion, when a Christian came in the front door, I disappeared out the back door. I didn't like to be in the presence of Christians. I wasn't comfortable when they were around, especially certain Christians that were aglow. I tolerated them, but I didn't love them. Something happened, though, when I got to know the Lord Jesus. I found that the world faded away, that sin was repellent, repulsive, and the Lord's people were attracted. These are some of the birthmarks upon which John insists. They, supposing him to have been in the company, they traveled along on that assumption, quite confident, self-assured, only to make the startling discovery that he wasn't there at all. Traveling with the Lord's people, and yet not know the great, glorious person of the Son of God as a living experience in my life. You know what they did? They had to turn back. It didn't apply to the rest of them. The rest of the crowd moved on, but Joseph and Mary had to say, well, we're going back. We're going to do a little searching. And that backtracked. It took them 3 days, and they found him where they left him, back in Jerusalem. I suppose that might suggest repentance. A turning, a conversion, a turning from the direction toward which I was facing. Back. I'll find him back there at the cross. You know, I think that this needs to be insisted upon, and I think you and I need to reassess and reevaluate. Am I really a child of God? You know, my friend, let me say this. It's possible to be intellectually converted and not a Christian at all in the Bible sense of the word. I repeat what I said. It's possible to be intellectually converted and not born again. I mean by that this. I can give intellectual hospitality to all the great truths, the great foundation basics of the Christian gospel. I've heard folks say, if you believe in the finished work of Christ, you'll be saved. That's not true. I believe in the finished work of Christ all my life. Believing, my friend, a fact is good. I'm not downgrading it because it's absolutely true. But merely believing, that is like believing a timetable. It will never take me anywhere. Or believing a medicine prescription that the doctor might write out without taking the medicine. I can be intellectually converted and embrace and believe all the great truths of the Christian gospel and yet not be born again. Furthermore, I can be emotionally converted and not be born again. I can experience an upheaval of emotion resulting in tears. I can have my feelings harrowed or plowed or stirred or enlisted. And yet, it can pass like a morning shower. No, I'm not downgrading the intellect. I'm not downgrading emotion. Very often emotion enters into salvation. And certainly we must accept facts and believe facts. But my friends, unless the will is enfranchised, unless the will is recruited, I'm not a child of God. They went back and they found the Savior back in Jerusalem. Let me examine myself afreshly tonight. It's possible, I repeat, and I'm pressing to know all of the truths intellectually, and yet never have had the experience, like the bachelor, who says, I'm an expert on the subject of marriage. Man, I've read a dozen books on it lately. In fact, I've been to 23 weddings in the last year. You want to know anything about marriage, ask me. I can give you the answer. You see,
I understand you were never married yourself. You see the difference? Salvation. Salvation is a simple acknowledgement of my lost condition, my spiritual bankruptcy. And then saying, Dear Lord, Son of God, believing that you died for me upon the cross, I here and now receive you as my Savior. I accept you as my Lord. Let me quote. Someone saying tonight, but sir, I'm a little confused. To be very honest, I'm not sure. I thought I'm a Christian, but I've been always religious and God-fearing, but I heard Mr. Rosenberry there tell about his experience, and he said there, Christ is real. Did you hear him say that? Jesus Christ is real in my life. He's given me fresh direction. He's become a reality to me. That's not the right ring. John 1:11 says he came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. There's something to believe, and there's someone to receive. It's as simple as that. There's something to believe, and there's someone to receive. I stood a few Sunday mornings ago in the vestibule of our chapel, and a man and his wife came out, and I recognized their name. Someone said they'd been there for about 5 Sunday mornings, and they said, we were so sorry that we were out the afternoon you called at our home. And I said, well, I'll be back, Mr. and Mrs. Dobb. I'll come back. And he said to me, we'd like you to come back. We'd like you to come back. I'd like you to come back, said he, when I'm home. We want to talk to you. I said, great. I'd love to talk to you. And he said, could we come around to your house and see you? I knew there was a keen interest. I said, fine. I just live a block away. But I said, perhaps we could get together, he said, when could we get together? My wife and I want to talk to you. I said, how about this afternoon? He said, fine. What time? 3:00. So we decided, arranged to meet right there at the chapel. We have a nice little furnished conference room and it's private. 3:00, they were there. We sat down and talked. He had a Roman Catholic background. She had a Methodist background. They said, we've been going to such and such a church for a while and we don't get what we're wanting. People have their Bibles here at your church, they said, and there's something that these people have got here that we don't have. And we talked and talked, and the more they talked, the more evident it was that there was a spiritual wonder there. And I said, Mr. and Mrs. Dobb, do you know God's way of salvation? Mr. Dobb, do you know how God saves people? He said, well, there's a man at work and telling me something about Jesus, saying he had to be born again before you can get to heaven. He said, is that right? I said, that's right. I said, Mrs. Dobbs, do you know how God saves people? How can I ask people that? Find out what they know. She said, well, I understand you have to accept Christ or something, but she said, I have never done that. Mr. Dobbs said, this new birth, he said, I've never been born again. I said, Mr. and Mrs. Dobbs, would you like to be saved? They said, yes, we would. I said, when? Mr. Dobbs said, right now, if we can. Is it all right now? Not hard to deal with souls when they're as ripe as that. And so we opened our Bible to the 3rd of John and went down the Nicodemus story. I told them the story of the uplifted serpent.
They never heard it in their lives. Never heard the story of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness and those dying, bitten Israelites looking and being physically healed instantly when they looked. Beautiful picture of the uplifted Savior made sin for us on the cross. And to whom if we look with the eye of faith, we
We receive not physical healing, but spiritual healing.
Tell them the story.
You know, in 5 minutes, I had the joy of meeting with you and Josh in the war of peace. Next Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, she was there. He was working. She was there. Just at the close of the ministry, the rain began to come down in torrents, and I said, folks, you can't go out in this rain. Let's have a testimony meeting. And threw it up for testimony. 50, 60 people there. They jumped up and gave the testimony all over the place, and she got up. And she told very simply about Jesus Christ had become a reality in her life. They're going on for lots of days. That was about 6 weeks ago. You know, Christ is a reality, and salvation is very simple. If you're not sure, and you'd like to be sure tonight, you can be sure before you go home. I want you to turn to 154 in the big book. 154. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. You see, my friend, it's not only something to believe, although let's not discount that. Gospel concerns facts. But it's someone to receive and to make mine by a personal appropriating faith. You want to be saved tonight?
You say you mean tonight?
Sure I mean tonight. You mean right now?
Of course I mean right now.
Are you ready to do business with God? Will you tell the Savior that you're lost? And you can't save yourself? Boy, that's hard on my pride. I can't save myself. I can't do anything to save myself. But I'll trust Him, who's the only Savior. And I'll trust Him here and now. Will you stand and sing it with me? 154.